Luke chapter 19. I remember the song, Zacchaeus Was a Wee Little Man, because though it was well meant, one of the things that cemented that in my memory was a little child evangelism teacher I had, and I think our class was about 72nd in college in the southeast part of Kansas City. And she meant well, but she always made me stand up to be a model of Zacchaeus when they sang that song. And the class sang it to me. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, Jesus and Zacchaeus. First, a couple of things by way of introduction to this little narrative, and that is this. We have skipped, in the interest of the song we sang this morning, over chapter 18, verses 35 through 43, which is a miracle, and therefore we would want to ask is how does 18:35 through 43 relate to the incident in 19:1 through 10. Obviously, whenever you read the Bible and look at a section or a paragraph, you want to say, well, how does it tie into what went before? How does it tie into what went before? Well, if you read, beginning in verse 35 of chapter 18, it says, it came about that as Jesus, was approaching Jericho, a certain man was sitting by the road begging. And as he does so, the man cries out for Jesus to have mercy on him, and he receives his sight, and the Lord says, your faith has made you whole. How do these two relate? They relate in the following way. In 18:35 through 43, it talks about how a poor man became the follower of Jesus. How a poor man came to the Lord. He was a beggar. You couldn't be in a poor state. Next is chapter 19. And in chapter 19, verse 2, it says, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a tax collector, and he was rich. So if the last part of 18 is how a poor man came to Jesus, then second, Luke follows it up by teaching us how a rich man came to Jesus. And therefore, putting the two side by side would be Luke teaching us that salvation is available in Jesus, and whether you are rich or poor is not the essence. Both of these men came to become followers of the Lord. The second link that is there, or third, second if we put the first and second together, poor man, rich man, third, both occur near and in Jericho. I don't know what kind of picture you have of Jericho. I would imagine it would be typical that it's out there in the sand, a few huts and palm trees, and that may be the picture of it. This was one gorgeous place. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But we ought to also ask is, why are both of these men on the road to Jericho? Why are they both on the road to Jericho? The best way to see that would be to note the trade routes. Jericho Road was heavily traveled. If you've been to Israel, you probably entered by going into Amman, Jordan. And then from Amman, Jordan, you go south, cross the Allenby Bridge, and who remembers what's the first city you visited? First city you visited was Jericho. Because Jericho, to this day, remains on a major route for coming in, and this was true in biblical times also. So, why was the beggar on the road to Jericho? You got it. It's a good place to take money. If you were a beggar, where would you set up? On a dead-end street? Probably not. You'd set up in a place where you had lots of traffic. Where might it be a good place for this from another person's standpoint? Tax collector? And therefore, excellent place for the embargo, for taxes on things coming in. So you have a major, major route. And if you would look at a diagram of the trade routes of Palestine in these times, you find out it's on a very, very major place. So the blind man is there because it's heavily traveled, a good place to beg. The Zacchaeus was there because he was a director of a tax district. We'll see that in just a moment. And it would be a good place to receive customs. Now, what do we know about the city of Jericho? Let me use some of the wording that is used to describe it, such as miniature paradise. Not only from the standpoint of wealth, but from the standpoint of palm trees and rose gardens. They said as you approached Jericho that you smelled it before you saw it because of the roses that were planted there. Second, it had been developed purposely by Herod the Great. Herod the Great, along with his son, Archelaus, that's right, Archelaus. They had developed this particular city with a view to beauty. The Winter Palace for Herod the Great was there. This was his resort in the wintertime. They built a theater. They built a hippodrome. Hippodrome is a transliterated Greek word. The word for horse in Greek is hippos. And dramos means race or track for running or for competing. And therefore, there was a theater, there was a racetrack at Jericho. Very beautiful. Now, if that doesn't... Oh, one of the ways, by the way, that Herod the Great and Archelaus decorated the city was by means of rows and rows of sycamore trees along all the roads. So that as you travel through Jericho, you had shade trees along the way. And consequently, very beautiful. The last thing that shows how very beautiful Jericho must have been. Have you ever heard of a young lady who was princess in Egypt? Someone come out of it. Who was a well-known, very beautiful princess of Egypt whose name was... Come on, you know, it's on the edge of your tongue. Cleopatra. Mark Antony wanted to express his affection for Cleopatra, and so he bought her a gift. It was called Jericho. And it was his expression to Cleopatra of all the cities, this is one of the most beautiful places I could ever give to you. And historically, it was her gift to Cleopatra. Well, the Lord, as you might expect, had not gone down to Jericho for the Winter Palace, the road gardens, or the palm trees, or the tree-lined, sycamore-lined roads, nor had he gone for the beauty of the city. He was on the way to Jerusalem, and he planned to pass through because it was on the freeway. So chapter 19, verse 1, he entered and passed through Jericho. And we have no indication that the Lord was going to stop, that the Lord was going to spend any time there. It was a place on the road to Jerusalem where he was going, and he apparently was going to go just straight through. As he goes through, however, we meet a tax collector. And we've got several things about him coming into chapter 19 and verse 2. Number one, there is something said about his position. Who was he? Verse 2. And behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector. And the first thing to note is though we have many mentions in the Gospels of tax collector, This is the only time we have any mention of a chief tax collector. Only time that we've got any mention of a man that would be called a chief tax collector. And we can get some historical background for that. In the first place, Palestine was divided into three tax districts. And the structure would be one person over the tax district, which would be three of them, and then underneath all of them would be their employees or their tax collectors. And when you come down to Zacchaeus, the one over a district was the chief tax collector, and then tax collectors under them. And therefore, three taxing districts were over on the Roman city of Caesarea, on the coast of Palestine. Up around the Sea of Galilee was a heavy population, and there was a tax office there. Who ran the tax office in Capernaum? Remember? That was Matthew. He was not the chief collector, but he had a tax office up around Capernaum. And then the third was Jericho. And while we have a Matthew who was a tax collector, it's only when we come to Zacchaeus that we meet a district manager. And therefore, he ran the whole area of Jericho and its area. Now, why would Jericho be a good area for the collecting of taxes? And I go to history, quoting from Josephus Antiquities, Burke 15, chapter 4, page 496. He says as follows, "This country," referring to Jericho, "bears balsam, which is the most precious drug that is there." He didn't mean drug like marijuana. He meant drug like medicinal drug. "And grows there alone." So there was a thriving industry out of Jericho just in this drug. And then there were other commodities that provided high taxes. And he was also at the heart of the Roman trade route. So we got a very important person in a very important city coming down to chapter 19 and verse 2. And thus, two other words are made about him. Number one, his wealth. It says he was rich. And third, he had a desire. He was trying to see Jesus, to see who Jesus was. And he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So apparently Zacchaeus just gets smashed in the crowd. He can't see the Lord. And probably wanted to see Jesus because he was an exceptional man, at least so he had heard. Why else would Zacchaeus probably want to see Jesus? Jesus had really been good to who? Tax collectors and publicans. And therefore, and that was, of course, the Pharisaic criticism of Jesus, that he associated with these people. And therefore, Zacchaeus probably thought, well, he associates with other tax collectors. The word has been passed on. I even understand that Matthew follows him. And therefore, he wants to see him. And therefore, any effort expended is well worth it. And obviously, I think in this context, his dignity didn't get in the way. Can you imagine a man from the House of Representatives. Let's see, we're in the 6th District. Can you imagine a parade downtown and our representative, Tom Coleman, climbs a tree? And there he sits, the congressman, up in the tree looking down to see the parade. Well, this man, apparently, as far as dignity was concerned, he wanted to see the Lord. So he goes up into the tree. And that's verse 4. He ran on ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree. That would be one of the ones that Herod the Great had planted along the way of the streets to provide shade, in order to see him, and he was about to pass through that way. Notice again, Jesus is not planning to stop. He's going through town. He's simply passing through. And when Zacchaeus came to the place, or when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So let's say something then about his call by the Lord, how it came about. And first we've got the command. Notice what has happened. First, in verse 4, Zacchaeus made haste to see Jesus. And now, when you come down to verse 5, now he must make haste to receive him. So, he had made haste already to see. Now, Jesus is going to say, you must make haste to receive. And thus the thrust of verses 4 and 5. There is a key word in verse 6. Because in verse 6, when he hurried and he came down, and please note, at least mentally, the word received, because it is the whole story. The word received, and when someone gets some light turned on, and it should go back perhaps to last Sunday. I think it's interesting, is it not, that while Zacchaeus was anxious to see Jesus, who arranged the meeting? Jesus did. Does that fit verse 10? For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so think it's interesting that even though Zacchaeus is anxious to see the Lord says, we're going to set it up so something's going to be very obvious. I will make the appointment. And though while you're trying to see me, you need to see something behind it. While you try to see me, behind it all is I want to see you. And therefore, verse 10 is well illustrated. The word received, again, is the important word, and it comes down to verse 6. By the way, before we get to that, when he says in 5b, hurry and come down, for today I must stay. Let's leave some blank for the word receive. We'll come back to it. Today I must stay. And that translates the word that we've been over so many times, the Greek word dei, D-E-I, which is used for the imperative. A verb of absolute imperative. Again, the word used to Nicodemus when he says, when the Lord says, you must be born again, absolute imperative. And therefore, when you come down to chapter 19 and verse 5, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. One of the emphases that is made is that behind everything that Jesus did was divine imperative. Divine imperative drove and impelled Jesus. Now let's just take Luke and see a few of those things where he's going to say, what I did, I absolutely had to do. And the reason I had to do it is because I live underneath the shadow of divine imperative. For example, going back and tracing through Luke to chapter 2. Chapter 2 of Luke. And what we want to note is Jesus living under divine imperative. And Luke loves to bring out that point. So chapter 2 and verse 49. He said to them, as the disciples are seeking him and can't find him, he said to them, the seeking disciples, why is it that you are looking for me? Pardon me, this is not the disciples, this is his parents at age 12 at the temple. And as his parents are seeking him, he drops on them for the first time the fact that he lives under divine imperative. So verse 49, he said to them, that is his parents, why is it that you are looking for me? Do you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? And the word had to be is the word for absolute necessity. It was absolutely necessary for me to be where I was. And so he's simply saying, I don't move under parental direction. That's why you can't find me. I move under the direction of my Heavenly Father. Chapter 4, verse 43. 443? Divine imperative. He said to them, I must, there's our word for absolute necessity, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities, for I was sent for this purpose. Notice the sense of purpose and imperative. 922. Jesus always operates under divine imperative. 922. Jesus speaks saying, the Son of Man must, and there's your key word for absolute imperative, absolutely must suffer many things, be rejected, etc., etc. Chapter 13:33. Notice in this verse, he notes that every day he moved under divine imperative. Nevertheless, verse 33 of chapter 13. Nevertheless, I must, and there's your word for absolute necessity, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day. And so it's almost like there's a calendar of events for May 10, May 11, May 12. He always operated under divine imperative. Chapter 17 and verse 25. 17:25. And again, we're into his predictions. And he says to them, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Part of the divine imperative is there. 19:5. And it's interesting, in 19:5, that's where we departed from, that in such a small detail as where he would stay that night, Jesus had to go to the house of Zacchaeus. And the have to was not just Nicodemus' invitation. The imperative was divine. And therefore, verse 5, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. For today, it is absolutely imperative that I stay at your house. 22:37. This continues. It's a drumbeat throughout the life of Jesus. 22:37. And here he is referring to the imperative of Scripture being fulfilled. And he says in verse 37, I tell you that that which is written must be fulfilled in me. Divine imperative of the fulfillment of Scripture. 24:7. And notice we're at the last chapter of the book. This goes all the way through the absolute imperative. 24 and verse 7. Saying that the Son of Man must be delivered to the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. Divine imperative. Verse 26. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And the word necessary is the word for absolute imperative. And finally, in verse 44, as the book closes, he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Notice why we said Jesus lived. And divine imperative drove him every step of the way. And the first mention of it is at age 12. And the final mention of it is in Luke 24 after the resurrection, the imperative. So going back to our chapter 19. And let's focus now on verse 6. And here we're going to have Here we have the point at which Zacchaeus entered the kingdom of God. So no, he hurried and came down and received him. Now focus on that word received. Does anyone yet make a connection? Okay. If I would say that this word received is from tekomai, does anyone see? Keep your finger here and let's see if you now see by going to chapter 18. Wasn't this last Sunday when we talked about Jesus and children? In chapter 18 and verse 15, they were bringing even their babies to him so that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come unto me. Do not hinder them, for the children of God, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Therefore I say to you, whoever does not," anyone get the light now? "Receive tekomai." Same word, there's a little difference, and I'll show you what it is. The same word that is there. So the receiving of Luke 19 and verse 6 by Zacchaeus is the same word as the receiving of the kingdom by children in Luke 18. And what is that verse? 18, 17. Now, there's only one little distinction in the word, and that is in the account with Nicodemus, the word received is intensified. So it's apodekomai. So that in chapter 18, what was the requirement? You must come and dekomai, meaning to welcome. You must welcome him as a child to enter in the kingdom. What did Nicodemus do, Zacchaeus, what did he do in chapter 19, verse 6? He met the requirement of coming in a childlike way. And he did exactly what the child did, or the children did, back in chapter 18. So I take it then, this is the point at which I've been trying all week to say, Sunday, you're not going to say Nicodemus. And here I am, Zacchaeus. So make the connection that you must come like a child or you will not enter the kingdom. You must dekomai, welcome it like a child does, or you cannot enter the kingdom. And now we have a story within just a breath of chapter 18 where Luke comes along and says, what Jesus required in Luke 18 is now seen in Zacchaeus as he comes to the Lord in this particular context. So I would note then at verse 6 is where Zacchaeus, now I'm not going to repeat it again. If it's Nicodemus, just Zacchaeus. He hurried, come down, and at this point is where Zacchaeus received the Lord, and he did so gladly. This is his point of salvation. Now, as a result of welcoming the Lord, he does something. And so let's simply call this Zacchaeus' thank offering. He has received the Lord, salvation in chapter 6, and now he is going to respond in verse 7. When they saw it, they began to grumble, saying, "He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." Notice what again is here. This, I would say, is the first evidence of a saved Zacchaeus. first evidence of a saved tax collector. And notice what it is. We should, first of all, note that there was in the Old Testament a law of restitution. And upon receiving and welcoming the Lord, one of the first things that comes to the mind of Zacchaeus is, I wonder if I've wronged anybody. And in two places, we will not go to them in the interest of time, but I'll give them to you. They are found in Numbers 5 and verse 7 and Leviticus 6 and verse 5 gave the law of restitution. And the law of restitution was this. If you have cheated, either knowingly or not knowingly, someone of goods or money, you must restore them the money plus one-fifth. So the law of restoration was the money plus one-fifth. So if you've cheated them out of a dollar, then the law of restitution says you must give them back $1.20. Now notice, Zacchaeus is apparently well converted, because in chapter 19 and verse 8, he says, Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. That wasn't required at all. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, and the law said, amount plus one-fifth, Zacchaeus said, I will give back four times as much. So that this was the law, if it was a dollar bill, $1.20, and Zacchaeus is saying, I will give back $4. So obviously, Zacchaeus is changed, and it all hinges on his welcoming of Jesus. And the Lord responds to that. And says in verse 9, Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. And then to clarify what the whole point is that while Zacchaeus sought me, and I don't know of anybody else, do you, that climbed trees to serve, to see the Lord? And yet what is the final reminder? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Observations in closing. Number one, salvation is not by works, but the saved do works. Illustration, salvation is not by works, chapter 19 and verse 6. Where it says Zacchaeus merely received him. Coupled with now chapter 19, verse 8, which would be an abundance of works. His salvation was hinged upon the receiving of the Lord, but once he received him, he did good works in abundance. Salvation is not by works, but the saved do good works. Number two. The story well illustrates Galatians 4:9. Before we look at it, question. Did Zacchaeus seek the Lord? Yes, you can say that. But did ultimately the Lord seek Zacchaeus? And yes, you may say that. Galatians 4, verse 9. Good illustration of Galatians 4:9. Paul speaks and he says, Now that you have come to know God. And mentally, picture it this way. That is Zacchaeus running down the street, climbing up in a tree to see the Lord. But now that you have come to know God, and so let's get him up in the tree, he has sought the Lord. The Lord then comes along and says, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house. I am seeking you. And the last part of the verse says, or rather, to be known by God. So if we could put it in the context again, now that you've come to know God, you ran down the road, you climbed up in the tree, you looked to see him, but what is behind it all? The last part, you're known by God, or the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. So a beautiful illustration of Galatians 4 and verse 9. Third. So I guess we would put with that, while Zacchaeus sought Jesus, ultimately Jesus sought him. Okay, this is also an interesting story showing the diversity of circumstances in which people meet the Lord. The diversity of circumstances in which people meet the Lord. The essence is he can be met anywhere. When Paul met the Lord, what was he doing? He was traveling. Where did the thief meet the Lord? On a cross while he was dying. The jailer in Philippi met the Lord as he drew the sword to kill himself. Cornelius, when he's home while listening, Zacchaeus in a tree while looking. And I'm sure we could add to that is that the time and the circumstance, the diversity of circumstances, the diversity of places simply says he may be met anywhere. The Lord may be met anywhere. It is even, believe it or not, he can even be met in a church. Might be rare, but he can be met anywhere. And if you should have come in this morning not knowing the Lord as your Savior, you can meet him right there in your seat waiting for me to finish. Or in your seat wishing you were home and the roast beef were on the table. Place is irrelevant. The Lord can be known anywhere. Something else is illustrated by Zacchaeus that is good. The example of Jesus shows we can be conversant with sinners, shows we can be conversant, in this context, even social, with sinners without sinning. Now, of course, the Pharisees and the scribes would not agree to that. But it is interesting that the Lord finds himself in the presence socially. I don't know any place where the Lord ever turned down an invitation to anybody's dinner party. Ever. And it is also interesting that when the Pharisees invited him, it was a view to entrapment. When the publicans or tax collectors such as Zacchaeus had him, it was a view to, we can talk. And this is important. Many times Christians become so isolated that if you meet a scathing unbeliever, you're uncomfortable. You can't handle it. Well, the Lord could. We can be conversant with the next door neighbor who despises the Lord, and we should be able to be conversant with them without sinning, and Jesus proves it. Fifth, after we make every effort to seek him, after every effort to seek the Lord, we learn that it was truly he who sought us. It was he who sought. And I do not discount the effort that we may expend to know him, to seek him, to desire him, and that's all imperative and it's all commanded. But when the bottom line is drawn, after all of our seeking, was his seeking behind everything. Sixth and finally, Scripture, and this is sort of the principle of Bible study, Scripture confirms, illustrates, and explains itself. Now, where do I get that from our lesson today? By the cross-reference, Zacchaeus decomide the Lord. And if we go back in the context, what it is to decomide the Lord was found in chapter 18. It is to come with a childlike attitude. Now, tonight we'll back up and pick up chapter 18. A couple of announcements I failed to make. I hope you haven't got the impression that I've just decided on May I'm going to take a vacation, because I don't do that. Just a little fill-in, see if I can get my dates right. I will not be here next Sunday. Jim Keeler will be here. Jim is a man that is extremely sincere. He illustrates what I believe the great hope for teaching in our country is young men who are, say, 30, 35. They're established in their jobs. They have exposed themselves to what training they can get in the languages. They have been through some of the difficult situations of life, and so they're realistic about it. And they are not dependent upon a congregation to put beans and rice on the table. Many, many times coming out of seminary, this is all the guy can do. And therefore, if the church does not pay adequately, he's kind of in a corner as to what can he do. And I really don't think the quality of men coming out of seminary is adequate. And so Jim will be teaching next Sunday. He will do a good job. He's going to do something that he's kind of specialized in for about 5 years now. First session, 10 o'clock on the 70th week of Daniel. And then something that we've alluded to, but we've never, never dealt with, and I think it'll be good. Distinguish between the second coming and the rapture. How would you distinguish between those events? How are they different? And he'll spend 11 o'clock doing that next Sunday. Now, I will be in Boston Friday to speak to the Songtime Corporation on the Cape Cod, and do that Friday night, Saturday, and then they have their main corporate meeting. Their corporation, they've got, I think, probably about 40 of them. And I told John on Sunday morning, I want to really take these men that have been in many scattered coasts in the East Coast. John DeBrine in Songtime is well known. In fact, John's a baseball fan, and he says, I love to yell at a baseball game. He can't, because his voice is so well known that people say, oh, that's John DeBrine down there. I know his voice. And at any rate, I said on Sunday morning, I want to deal with what I think is the biggest problem in the church today, and that's the neglect of Ephesians 4:11 through 12, or through 16, about he gives pastor teachers for the developing of the saints for the work of the ministry. And you know, I didn't catch it. You know the passage I'm referring to. We did it, what, 3 weeks ago? He gave gifts, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, that the church may grow to a mature man. So there is the passage. How can you get maturity in a local church? Now, please don't misunderstand that. In Ephesians 4, that says how you get maturity in a local church does not make one mention of elders or deacons. You know why? because they're not necessary for maturity. Now, they're there, and they're important. But what is the one office in Ephesians 4 that is essential for maturity? Pastor-teacher. And that is why I think in many cases we're failing, because the pastor has to answer to a group of fools. And I'm serious. Called a church board who do not know what they're doing. I get call after call. The board said, I can have so much time to study. And I want to say, why do you tolerate that from a bunch of fools? And they are fools. And you see them all over the place. I don't know a church board that is not made up of fools. And I realize I'm on ground that people don't like, but I really don't care because it's true. Now, that doesn't mean any pastor who does not seek input is foolish. Because you ought to always seek input. If you're a husband, you seek input from your wife, even though you're head of the house. And if you're a pastor, you seek input from people that can tell you things that you need to hear. But by and large, from my experience, I've seen men over and over and over and over and over smashed. Okay, one this week, he's got a private number in his car. And the church board calls him and says, we demand to know it. And it's arrogance. Church boards are very much like Congress. It's an attitude of horrible arrogance. And I'm not knocking good, solid, thorough leadership. And we have deacons that are essential around here. The lawn is taken care of. The building is taken care of. And that is great. But when it comes to give direction as far as what ought to be taught, when it ought to be taught, how long you ought to speak, I just cannot imagine being told, well, you need to cut it back to 20 minutes this morning for the choir. Well, that is the end of the choir. Because we need priorities, and it's so very, very important. So I told John all of this. I said, I want to really just unload on you guys on a Sunday morning. So we're going to do that and try to emphasize the training of pastors. I'm joining with Warren Wiersbe. I don't know whether Warren's on the radio anymore or not, is he? Anyone got his published stuff? He's got some good stuff. Former pastor at Moody Church in Chicago. He's now living in Lincoln. And we're going to take, both of us take some sessions in Boston of trying to pull some pastors together and say, hey guys, we need to teach. The Word of God is really an essential issue. So I'll be there 15, 16, 17. Then Monday, we start the Tools for Bible Study on the 18th. Which is here, and we've got, 13, 14, coming in from Connecticut and various places that we'll try to get with and help learn how to do exposition teaching. Carl will be back. And now the reason for canceling the Wednesdays is during that week I'll be doing Romans 5, 1 through 11. Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday evening here. So that'll fill out our month as far as the classes are concerned. Then on Friday and Saturday, I have Lincoln, and then Carl will take all day Sunday here, and then we ought to be back to... I'm taking the next Wednesday just for... I'm planning to be tired. Just sort of like... I can't fix dinner tomorrow. I'm not going to be feeling well. That kind of excuse. And then, after that, we'll announce something with Lyle Murphy concerning his Catholic evangelism. And for you that do not get the announcement last time, June 10th, which is on a Wednesday evening, Dave Hunt will be speaking here. And as you know, Dave is an expert in the area of the culture with the book, The Cult Explosion. I think he's got a new one coming out real soon, but he's a pro in that area, and I'm sure he'd be glad to take questions and so forth in the area of the cult. So that's kind of the way the month looks from here on out. Nothing on Wednesday, but we'll have a full week beginning the 18th. Father, we're thankful tonight for your blessings and your goodness to us and for your word. We pray that we'll see the simplicity of its teaching and absorb it into our way of thinking. In Christ's name, amen.